Let's read the word, Matthew 27, beginning with verse 27, and hear the word of the Lord. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him in the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. Maybe you've seen the movie The Iron Woman. The opening scene is rather clever. Somewhere in London, there is this small store, a grocery type store. And there is a feeble woman, an old woman, who has gone to this store to purchase a carton of milk. She doesn't look like someone worthy of the title, the Iron Lady. People are pushing past her to get to the counter to make their purchase. Her pace is very, very slow. She's wearing an old ragged raincoat with a scarf around her neck. Draped over her wrist is a plastic pocketbook. When she's finally told how much the milk cost, she raises her eyebrow as though to protest. How could it be so expensive? And then she simply disappears into a busy London street. In that opening scene, I say it's clever because you can't recognize who it is. Her true identity is hidden. We don't know what she represented in British history. But as the movie goes on, it is the story of Margaret Thatcher, one of the most powerful and influential women in all of British history. But you wouldn't know it in that first scene. Something very similar to that is happening here in Matthew 27. It's a fairly long chapter, and Jesus is treated in the most cruel fashion imaginable. He's been betrayed, lied about, beaten and whipped and mocked, and soon he will be crucified. He does not look like a person who is worthy of the title king, even though in this chapter, five or six times, he's called the King of the Jews. He doesn't look like, he doesn't sound like, he doesn't act like someone who is a king. But the truth is, the man who is mocked as king really is the king. The man who will be crucified as a clown king really is the king. He is the king of glory and he is the king of grace. He is the king over this vast universe. He is the king over every person of all time, and he is your king and he is mine. And in a most special and wonderful sense, he is the king of grace for everyone who believes. But he really doesn't look like a king. And kings aren't supposed to be treated this way. You see, the man who is mocked as king is king. So let's think about it for a moment, keeping in mind that we are breaking into the middle of an incredibly horrible story. Simply recall to mind what Jesus has endured so far. He's been betrayed with a kiss from one of his closest friends, Judas. He has gone to the Garden of Gethsemane where he has pleaded with his Father, "Oh, let this cup pass from me." For knowing his Old Testament, Jesus knows that symbolic cup is filled with the wrath of God due all of us, and he must drink it to the bitter dregs. And he says, "Let it pass." And the Father says, "No." Not only that, he has endured the desertion of all of his disciples, and especially the threefold denial by Peter. And the text even tells us that when Peter finishes his final cursing, Jesus is led by and he looks Peter square in the face. He has heard the betrayal. And you know how trumped up charges of treason have been leveled against Jesus, and he has been found guilty before a kangaroo court. And don't forget, he has heard the cries of the crowd. Crucify him. Crucify him. Up to this point, Jesus has endured so very much suffering. And let's not forget, he's also endured a Roman scourging. Just look up at verse 26, the last part. "And having scourged Jesus, he is delivered over to be crucified." It's not pleasant to talk about. Jesus whipped by the Roman soldiers, who know how many times, with a leather belt laced with bone and metal, bruising and ripping the back to such an extent that many in those days never made it to Golgotha's hill, having died of the scourging itself. But Jesus survived. And before he is led to the place called the place of the skull, before he bears his cross down the Via Dolorosa, the road of suffering, the soldiers wish to play Jesus for a fool, to mock him as a king. And so the story we read, they take him inside the governor's headquarters, Pilate's headquarters. We're told a garrison of soldiers, a whole garrison of soldiers, anywhere from between 200 to 600 soldiers, take him somewhere on the inside, where the watching eyes of the public can't see. And if we use our imagination, perhaps they create a circle or a semicircle so that they can laugh and jeer at Jesus, and he's placed in the middle, and a few of the soldiers begin their torture. And that's the scene. It's a terrible scene. In verse 28, we read, "And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and they put a reed in his right hand." Do you see what they're doing? They think he's claimed to be the king of the Jews. That is the charge that's leveled against him. It is the reason he is being crucified. He says he's a king. Let's treat him like one, in a mocking sort of way. So they take off his clothing. And there he stands in nakedness, a supreme act of shaming a person in Jesus' day. Not to mention the pain that he would have felt. His body had just been lacerated, so to move a clothing would jolt the wounds. And in place of the clothing they remove, they drape his body with a scarlet robe. Other gospels say a purple robe. Perhaps a reddish purple, old, worn out, faded robe. Nevertheless, the point is clear. It is the color reserved for royalty. They're getting him ready to be mocked. They take some thorns from a bush and they twist it and they shape it in the form of a crown because kings need crown, and they press it into his scalp. And they press a reed into his right hand because every king needs a what? A scepter, a symbol of authority. So he has the crown, he has the scepter, he has the robe. And they take the reed out of his hand and they smite him in the head. Who knows the pain that would have rushed through his body at the wax of the bamboo-like stick upon his head. And they fall to their knees and they offer him worship. Can you just use your imagination? Ha, ha, ha! Thump, thump, thump. And everybody's laughing. And then perhaps one of the worst indignities of all, beyond that of the physical suffering, I wonder how many soldiers was it? Is it even appropriate to illustrate it? To hear the hacking in their throats and the force of the spit from their mouths as it drenches the body of Jesus. So all of their verbal scorn and all their violent acts, what we see here is the cruel intention of callous souls. And we see that these soldiers do not have a single ounce of mercy. And they fall to their feet according to Mark's gospel. And they offer him submission. Hail Jesus, King of the Jews. Oh, you're the King. We praise you, we praise you, we praise you. And it's just an act of total mockery. And when they had tired of their fun, verse 31 says, and when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe, which means they left the thorns, I suppose, the crown in his head, and still with the spittle on his body, and with his back bloodied and beaten and bruised, they drape his own clothes back on him. And they take him away to crucify him. He has survived the scourging. And he has survived the horrors of the mocking. Did you know that there is actually another verse that says during that time they plucked his beard? It's an unbelievably horrible story. I'm just trying to put the picture right there in front of us. He doesn't look like a king. He doesn't talk like a king. He doesn't act like a king. He doesn't appear to be worthy of the title Lord and King. And that's exactly where we're supposed to be emotionally. Because what we have here is a sacred narrative thick with irony. It's irony here. Matthew is a very ironic writer. You see, these soldiers have no clue who Jesus really is. It never crosses their mind for a single second to think that he actually might be a king. But you know who knows he's a king? God the Father knows he's a king. Matthew, the writer of the gospel, knows he's a king. And the reader who's supposed to know the gospel knows he's the king. And he's a king gladly and willingly submitting to this mockery. So that's the picture. Let me draw you another picture. Hopefully you're very familiar with it. Do you remember in the 6th chapter of Isaiah? You had better. I talk about it enough. Where Isaiah goes into the temple. It's in the year that King Uzziah died. And we read, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Remember that vision? He is reigning in supremacy at the highest pinnacle in the universe. There's no room for a rival king. There is no chance that his crown will topple from his head and land in the dustbin of history. He's high and exalted above all opinion polls and over all earthly referendums. He's the king. And the seraphs surround him and they sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." He's the exalted one, the one who burns in purity in his moral essence, the one who transcends the universe and rules and reigns in sovereignty. And Isaiah sees him and says, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, for my eyes have seen." What comes next? The King, the Lord of glory. Isaiah's looking at the King. Am I painting that vision for you? In John 12, verse 41, we're told that when Isaiah sees the glory of the king, it's Jesus he sees before his incarnation. Don't forget that. The high and exalted and sovereign and glorious and holy king Isaiah sees, who is worshipped by seraphs, is Jesus. And then you go to Matthew's gospel. That high and holy and glorious and exalted king is veiled in flesh and bloodied and beaten and bruised. The one before whom the seraphs sing, the high king of heaven, is mocked and ridiculed and bruised and beaten and crucified. And yes, you do believe that. Because every Christmas you sing, "Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel." God with us to save us. That's what I mean when I say the man who was mocked as king really is that king. What irony we read here. So why does it matter? Please don't miss this. All of the mockery, all of the suffering, and all of the horrors of the crucifixion that happened to King Jesus is necessary. It's not a fluke. It's not an accident. It's not an uh-oh moment for God. It had to be. It is the fulfillment of prophecy, in other words. Listen to this verse, written some 8 centuries before the mocking of Jesus. It's a messianic passage. Isaiah 50, verse 6. "I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out my beard. I hide not my face from disgrace or spitting." Wow. All those years before, the Messiah King will turn his back for the scourging. He will turn his face for the plucking of his beard and the smiting of his head with the rod. And he will not hide or shield or protect his face from the spitting. The king is willing to endure humiliation. So the man who is mocked as king really is king. But why is it so necessary? Later in that Isaiah prophecy, we read these familiar words. "Surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we're healed. In other words, God is doing something through the mockery and the humiliation and the suffering of the king. He's heaped on him all our sin and all the wounding of Jesus and the mocking of Jesus and the execution of Jesus is in an ultimate and higher sense him getting justice so we can get grace. And the verse goes on. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, isn't that a picture? The Lord takes all of our iniquity and lays it on him. Another word for that is impute or put on him, laid it on him. And his justice due us is spent on the justice due us is spent on him. And we are given mercy and grace instead. That's why it's necessary. We could quit there, except for one more thing. If you know your Bible, God the Father knew, Matthew knew, we ought to know. If you know your Bible, the man who is mocked as king is king now and forever. And guess what? I've noticed my grandson is saying that more and more. Papa, guess what? Guess what? This is a guess what moment. Guess what? Those soldiers who mocked and ridiculed and beat and bruised Jesus will stand before Jesus again someday. Those same soldiers will stand before that same Jesus and they will see him as the resurrected, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, the King, the Lord of hosts. And those very same soldiers will bow on their knees before that same Jesus again. But this time, they won't mock. Instead, we're told in Philippians 2, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. In heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess to the glory of God the Father. Say it, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every knee bows. Those soldiers, all peoples, me and you. And the text says that God has highly exalted him, super exalted him. He reigns in supremacy. He is in a class by himself. No one compares to him. He is exalted to the superlative degree. And someday every knee. And it won't be irony anymore. It'll just be the truth. So how do we respond to such a thing? I think there's two truths. First, we should bow down today. Bow down today in faith. Come to him and say, Lord Jesus, you endured the mockery and the cross for me. My iniquity was laid upon you. My only hope is that you'll be merciful and forgive me. I believe. Lord, increase my faith. Just believe. And while you're bowed, praise him. Just praise him. We bow to do two things, to affirm our faith and to praise the one in whom we've placed our faith. But here's a second application. We should rise up. And go out and live for the pleasure and the glory of our King. Let me put it this way and I'll close. Think about it. This is the truth. Jesus Christ is King right now over every minute of your time. over every dollar in your pocket and bank account, over every responsibility thrust upon you, over every opportunity granted to you. He is king over every person you treasure and love. And Jesus Christ is worthy of my allegiance and my adoration every single day of my life, in every area of my life, both public and private. Jesus is worthy of my soul, my life, and my all. St. Clair Ferguson put it this way. Come on now. We say Jesus Christ is King. Why then are our faces sad? Jesus Christ is King. Where then is our hope? And I like this sentence best of all. Jesus Christ is King and Lord. Where is our enthusiasm for the Lord Jesus?